Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and boys and girls. Well, boys and girls, Auntie Rath's drawn a very graphic picture for you tonight, one that should keep you pretty busy till the end of the class. Quite a lot of work on it. There's quite a lot of pigs there, and they're all rushing down into the sea. And pigs aren't all the same colour, you know. You can have pigs of all sorts of colours. You can have white ones and black ones and brown ones and black ones with brown spots and brown ones with black spots and all sorts of different colours. So there's a lot of work colouring in that picture. And there's some things to think about too. You see, those pigs, they're rushing down a hill and they land in the sea at the bottom of the hill and they all kill themselves. That's a bit of a silly thing to do, isn't it? You reckon it's a silly thing to do? Does anyone think it's a sensible thing to do? No. Oh, well, anyway, it is a silly thing to do. And it's not only pigs sometimes that can be silly like that. Because when people want to push Jesus out of their life, and they don't want to accept the truth, and they want to walk in their own ways, they're being just as silly as those pigs. And that's why that little story is contained in the Bible. So that's something for you to think about as you colour in your picture tonight. Well, brethren and sisters, at our last class, we finished with the disciples in the ship, in a violent storm at sea, with the Lord Jesus Christ asleep at the rear of that ship. We had to hurriedly look at those things as time was running out. So tonight we propose, firstly, to take a bit of a look at some of the details of the calming of the storm, and then go on to see how the Lord, on arriving at the other side of the sea, healed a madman. So first of all, let's take a look at the storm upon the sea. Now, in his talk last week, our brother Renee, as he gave us a very good little picture of the Sea of Galilee and of some of the things that can happen upon it, made mention of the violent storms that can suddenly spring up upon that sea. Now, we're probably all aware of the topography of the land. I did hope to have a map that would show it, but we didn't have one for tonight. But we're all aware of the Jordan Valley, how it's a very deep valley. Actually, the Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, and it drops even further down to the depths of the Dead Sea. And yet, surrounding that are high hills and even mountains. We've got Mount Hermon up in the north. And what happens on a very hot, sultry day is that that trough down the Jordan Valley fills up with hot air. And then, of course, as the sun goes down, the air on the tops of the mountains cools very rapidly. And, of course, we know what happens to hot air. Hot air rises. And so in the evening times, the hot air can rise out of that great trough down the middle of that land. And the cold air from the tops of the mountains comes falling down the hills and rushing into that valley. And that's what happens. And all down the hills around that Sea of Galilee, there are... Ah, good, thanks, Bob. Well, here we are. We've got what we wanted now. We can see very well from this the great trough that runs right down the middle there. And we can see also from this the way that all these hills have got very deep gullies in them. And you see, as the cold air tumbles down those hills to fill up the space made by the rising of the hot air, it gets channeled into these gullies and hits the Sea of Galilee with great force, and it can whip that sea up into an absolute fury. And that's what happened upon this night, this evening, late in the day, as the Lord and the apostles were making their way over that sea with the Lord asleep in the back of the ship. And it seems that it was a storm of some tremendous ferocity. Actually, when we look at the accounts of Mark and Luke, they both use the same words to describe this storm. So we look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4 and verse 37. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 37, Mark says, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And there the Greek word a storm of wind, according to our lexicons, means a tempest of wind with rain, a whirlwind or a hurricane. And Luke adds the interesting little comment that it came down upon the sea. That is, it came down from the mountains. And this ferocious wind was blowing upon that sea like a whirlwind, like a hurricane, whipping that sea into a fury. Matthew uses a different word to describe that. He says that in Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 24, he says, "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." Now, the word he uses there for tempest is the word thesmos. It means literally a shaking or a concussion. And it's the word that is usually used of an earthquake. So we can see the force and the ferocity of those waves were hitting that ship so that the whole ship was shaking and shuddering as if the disciples were in the midst of an earthquake. And Matthew adds that the ship was covered with the waves. And that word covered means to hide. So we get a picture of this little ship with waves mounting up either side of it so that the ship was hidden in among the waves. And the waves are beating upon that ship, making the whole ship shake and shudder and breaking over the ship. So as Mark and Luke tell us, the ship was filling with water faster than they could bail it out. And the whole ship would seem to be on the point of sinking. And so we have a storm of tremendous ferocity pounding against that ship so that it seems almost inevitable that that ship is going to sink. Now in going over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8 and verse 24... we read at the end of that verse, we read here of the way in which the Lord spoke to the wind and the waves. We're not concerned with that at the moment. But he says he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And that word raging there is used, I think it's only used in one other place in the scriptures, in James chapter 1 and verse 6. Where it speaks of a wave of the sea which is breaks and foams out its own destruction. But it is interesting that we have the verb of the noun that is used there in Ephesians chapter 4. In Luke it's the noun. In Ephesians chapter 4 we find the verb of the same noun. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 we read, in verse 13, he's exhorted us to grow in faith and in knowledge to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But he says that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. And here you see in this verse, Paul is using the very language that he described that storm upon the sea in the Gospel of Luke. The verb of that noun is here rendered tossed to and fro. And there we have reference also to the every wind of doctrine. And it gives us a picture of a little ship at sea being buffeted, tossed hither and thither by the waves, being blown this way and that way by the winds. And the people in that ship totally unable to control the vessel. And you see, Paul is using that as a figure of what happens if we are not well founded in the faith. If we are not well founded in the faith, then we're subject to that when the trials and the pressures of life come upon us. Trials and pressures come to try and test our faith. But you see, we're unable to maintain a steady course through those trials because we haven't really got our faith well grounded and well founded. And we're like a little ship in a storm at sea, tossed this way and that way, blown about in all different directions, out of control by the forces that are coming to bear upon us because we are not sufficiently grounded in the faith. You know, that was the very position that the disciples were in as they battled with that storm upon the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord, as we indicated last time, was trying to teach those disciples lessons. And in the whole of those storms were typical, really, of the trials and of life that lay ahead, as the stormy winds that were already developing in that nation were going to come to bear upon them, and they were going to have to maintain a straight course in that ship through those storms. And so we find that, coming back to the storm upon the lake, see, most of the apostles were fishermen. They'd lived all their lives upon the Sea of Galilee. They were experienced seamen. And yet they were in a storm that what terrified them. And they thought their end had come. And so going back to Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 25, we see they're almost in despair. Well, almost in despair. They were in despair. They were in utter despair. Because as Matthew 8 and verse 25 states, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And we find that both Mark and Luke also record this desperate plea of the disciples as they come to wake the Lord up, thinking that their very end had come. You see, the word perish there, the word apolumai, which means, according to Bullinger, to destroy, to cause to perish, to be utterly and finally ruined and destroyed. And so they thought their end had come. It's interesting that we find that when they woke the Lord, it is Matthew alone that points out to us that the Lord rebuked his disciples first. He didn't speak to the wind and the waves first. He rebuked his disciples first. You see, verse 26, "And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." So he rebuked the disciples first. Why are ye fearful? Now just think of it, brethren and sisters. If that ship had sunk at that time, there was the Messiah on that ship. There was the seed of the woman. Everything depended upon him fulfilling his mission and offering a perfect sacrifice. If that ship had sunk and they had all perished, like the disciples thought, what would have happened to the purpose of Almighty God? You see, as we saw last time from the 89th Psalm, I think we referred to that in our last class, but in Psalm 89, a psalm which speaks so beautifully of the covenant that God made with David, we find the figure of the storms of the sea likened unto to the raging and the opposition of the nations. Psalm 89 and verse 9, or verse 8, "O Yahweh Elohim of armies, who is a strong Yahweh like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm." And the psalm goes on to speak of the absolute certainty of the fulfillment of the covenant with David. And here were the disciples out upon the sea. The sea's raging against them. But they should know that Yahweh was in control of those things, and Yahweh would not let the wind and the waves frustrate his purpose. And so the Lord rebukes them. He says, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?"
Because even though the seas and the wind might rage against Yahweh, he will fulfill his purpose. And that was the lesson the disciples had to learn. That even though the world was going to rage against them, was going to oppose them in every possible way, nevertheless, Yahweh will accomplish his purpose. And Yahweh's word does have the power to prevail. Though the whole world might unite against him, Yahweh's word does have the power to prevail. And that's the lesson that the Lord was about to teach his disciples. And there they were with the winds and the waves raging against them, that they thought their end had come. But Yahweh will still accomplish his purpose. And so, having rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith, he then, we're told in Matthew 8 and verse 26, he then arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. Both Matthew, Mark and Luke all record this, that he stood up and rebuked, or he stood up and spoke to the wind and the waves. You see, it was all done by the power of the spoken word. And those disciples are being shown that Yahweh's word has got the power to prevail, even though the whole world might rage against him. And so we read that he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But when we go to, I think it's the Gospel of Mark, we find the very words that the Lord spoke. In Mark chapter 4 and at verse 39 we read, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now those words, peace, be still, the word peace literally means to be silent. So he rebukes the wind and the sea and he says, be silent. You know, that word is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's translated dumb once, where it speaks of Zechariah the priest when he came out and couldn't speak. 9 times it is rendered, speaks of people holding their peace. And once here it is translated peace. It's an example of the use of the word. We could go to Mark chapter 3 and verse 4. Here we find the Lord speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. We read, and he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace, because the power of the Lord's words had silenced them. They held their peace. Same word that is used there of the Lord speaking through the storm. Mark chapter 9 and verse 34. And we read, speaking here of the disciples. They arrive at Capernaum, and he says unto them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That's the way the word's used, of people being silenced. Of the Lord silencing the mind of the flesh. Silencing the opposition of the peoples. That's the way that word is used. We find the word be still. He said, peace, be still. The word be still, the word thymu, means be muzzled. So he says, be silent, be muzzled. And again we find that the word is used several times in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1 and verse 25 is an example of its use. Here we have in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. And in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, or be muzzled.
and come out of him. We find it used in 1 Corinthians 9:9 of the muzzling of the mouth of the ox. We find it used in 1 Peter 2:15. Again used in the similar way. 1 Peter 2:15 we read, which have forsaken the right way. I'm not sure, I don't think that can be the right verse. Anyway, there's an occasion in Peter which is in harmony with the examples that we have looked at of people being silenced, being put to silence. It's used of the Lord rebuking the unclean spirits and so on and so forth. And so we see that that storm upon the sea, in the very way that the Lord spoke to it, was a type of the storms that the disciples were going to meet from the opposition of fleshly minded people, the oppositions of the world that were going to come upon them. But the Lord's word has the power to prevail. The Lord's word will ultimately silence all flesh. As it says there in Mark 4:39, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Just think of the power here that was exerted. Here's the cold air rushing down from the mountaintops down into the valley. Suddenly it stops. Bang! It stops. There's the sea whipped up in an absolute turmoil with mighty waves higher than the ship. You know, people say that even in the case where the wind would stop immediately, it would take hours for that sea to settle down again because of the weight and force of the moving water. And yet immediately it stopped and went to a great calm. Just think of the power that was exerted there. The power manifested in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a great calm. It all went quiet and peaceful. And that sea was like a mill pool. You know, we have an indication of the typical outworking of this in Zechariah 2:13, where we have a vision taking us into the future. In 2:13, Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." And you see, there's a little indication of the way in which in the future flesh is going to be calm. It's going to be calmed down. And the ragings of flesh against the things of truth are going to be stilled and stopped. And Yahweh's word will go forth and cause all flesh to be silent before Yahweh. But you see, even in the storms of life that meet us now, Yahweh's word has the power to calm our minds. Yahweh's word has the power to develop in us that faith that the apostles were lacking at that time, so that we might clearly see that even though the whole world might oppose the things of Yahweh's truth, Yahweh's word will prevail. Yahweh's purpose will be fulfilled, and ultimately all flesh will be silenced before Yahweh. And those were the lessons that the apostles should have learnt out of this miracle. I believe it's a miracle that would have very deeply impressed them as those men, experienced seamen, grappled with that storm and found themselves totally unable to cope with it of their own skill, their own strength. Absolutely, totally unable to grapple with those waves. But you see, when they came to turn to the Lord, when they woke the Lord, and the Lord's word went into action, that storm was stilled. And they were being shown that they needed to have that faith and trust and confidence in the power of the Lord. That even though they were going to meet opposition, as we know they did, most of them died for the things of the truth, but Yahweh's purpose will be accomplished. Yahweh's word does have the power to prevail. Now we find that in all three of the gospel records, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that is all three that record that particular storm, we find that in all three of those records, we find the stilling of the storm and the healing of a madman as soon as they completed their journey over that sea, grouped together. And we believe that every one of the three of those gospel records grouped them together for very good reason. Because we do believe that the two things are very intimately connected. We go back to Matthew chapter 8, and we read in verse 28. Verse 27 tells us how the men marvelled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Verse 28 says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tomb, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Now when we compare this with Mark and Luke, we find that they recorded in a slightly different way. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Luke records it in a similar way. We read, and they came, Mark chapter 5 verse 1, we're reading, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes." We notice that Matthew says it was the country of the Gergesenes. Mark and Luke say it was the country of the Gadarenes. In actual fact, if you consult the Diaglot, and I know in the footnote in Luke's account, which explains that really, I believe it should be rendered the Gerasenes in each of these cases. But you see, looking upon the map there, we see how the Lord travelled across the sea. Number 21 there, he travelled across the sea, and he came to a place there called Gerasa. Now, Gadara, from which the land of the Gadarenes got its name, is a city some 24, 25 miles sort of south-east from Gerasa. But it was a much bigger town, so it's quite feasible that the whole area would be called the country of the Gadarenes, while the smaller town of Gerasa was in the very locality to which the Lord arrived. And so we believe it was in the vicinity of that town Gerasa that the Lord arrived when he came over to the other side of the sea. Now we do not believe that the miracle of the healing of this madman took place in the town of Gerasa itself, but in the wilderness area surrounding that particular town. So the Lord travelled over the sea, he's getting out of the ship upon the shore, and we find, as Mark says in verse 2, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains." Now, when we look at this madman, and we glean what we can from both Matthew, Mark and Luke, we find that we're presented with several facts concerning him. It is Matthew alone that says that there were two madmen that met them. Mark and Luke only refer to one. It seems that although there were two there, it is only one that really figured prominently in the things that took place. Now we find from Mark chapter 5 and verse 2 that he was a man who had an unclean spirit. Matthew and Luke say that he was possessed of devils. Mark also refers to him being possessed of devils further in the narrative. So he had an unclean spirit and he was possessed of devils. Now but we find from Mark chapter 5 and verse 7 that when he saw the Lord and getting out of the boat upon the shore, he recognised him. You see, verse 7 of Mark 5 says, "And he cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" He recognised him. He saw that he was Jesus. He recognised him as the Son of the Most High God. But you see, the man in his state of mental sickness didn't really understand. Didn't understand the things concerning Jesus, because he says, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Well, Jesus didn't go around tormenting people. The very work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to come and save people. But the madman didn't understand that. You see, we find from that very verse that we've just read that he called upon God. He says, I adjure thee, or some authorities believe it should be, I implore thee by God. So he called upon God, he recognised Jesus. We find from Mark chapter 5 and verse 5 that one of his characteristics was that he was always day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. We remember the case where Elijah was calling from heaven for fire to come down from heaven, or the priests of Baal were, and they cut themselves with stones and knives because they thought that by so doing they would gain the favour of the gods. And so you see, as we look at those first few characteristics of this man, we see that he's a madman, but he's a religious man, but his religion's all mixed up. And you know, as we look at this madman, he presents to us a very graphic type of the apostasy, of the Roman apostasy. See, they got an unclean spirit. They claim to know Jesus, but they don't really understand anything about his work or mission or anything about the purpose of God with him. But they claim to recognise Jesus. They call upon God, but they understand nothing about God's truth. In fact, this man's knowledge of God was all based upon fear, because he calls upon him that he torment me not. You know, the apostasy calls upon God too, but theirs is a religion that's based upon fear more than on love. You see, he cut himself like the priest of Baal. He was all mixed up with paganism, all mixed up with pagan rites. And thus the apostasy tries to combine the things of Christianity with the things of ancient paganism. And so we carry on through the list. We read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 29 that he was out in the wilderness. He didn't live in the town with other people. He was out in the wilderness. Luke chapter 8 and verse 29 states, For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. We're told in Mark chapter 5 and verse 2 that he dwelt among the tombs. From Mark chapter 5 and verse 9 we learn that his name was Legion. We learn from Mark chapter 5 and verse 20 that he had come from the region of Decapolis. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us that he was exceeding fierce. Matthew 8, 28 also tells us that no man could pass by that way. And I think that should be Mark 5, verse 4. No man could tame him. And finally, from Luke 8 and verse 27 we learn that the man wore no clothes. In other words, he was naked. So as we suggested, we believe the man is a type of the apostasy. He had an unclean spirit. He was possessed of devils. Now it's quite interesting when we look at that word devils. It's the word daimon in the Greek. It's used in Matthew, Mark and Luke to describe this particular man, and the only other places it is used is Revelation 16 and verse 14 to describe the frog spirits, and Revelation 18 and verse 2 to describe the apostasy of Babylon the Great. You know, the term unclean spirit used here in Mark, that is used in several other places, I think, in the scriptures, but it is used in Revelation 16 and verse 13, speaking of the frog spirits, and it's used in Revelation 18 and verse 2, speaking of the unclean spirit and the devils associated with Babylon the Great. So you see, the very words unclean spirit and possessed with devils draws a great similarity between this man and the great apostasy that will be prevalent in the earth in the latter days. You see, we find, as we've said, we've already noted, that he recognised Christ but didn't understand him. So did the apostasy. He called upon God out of fear. But you see, like the apostasy. They worship God out of fear and not out of love. They don't understand anything about the truth. You see, he cut himself like the priest of Baal. He was involved with paganism. And the apostasy tried to mix up Christianity with paganism. We learn from Luke there that he was in the wilderness. And in the 17th chapter of the Apocalypse, John was commanded to go into the wilderness. And he saw a vision of the great Roman harlot, the apostasy. We're told from Matthew 23 and verse 27 that he dwelt in tombs. Those tombs, of course, weren't quite like the tombs that we have in our graveyards today. These tombs would have been caves in the sides of the hill that surrounded the region of Gerasa. Some of these caves were quite large and would afford quite a reasonable place for a man such as this to take shelter from the elements. And so he didn't dwell in any house, we're told, but he dwelt among the tombs. So does the apostasy. You know, you go to Europe, you go to England, and you'll find almost without exception every church is in the middle of a graveyard. You know, in their very cathedrals, they've got tombs. I remember as a schoolboy going on a school excursion around Westminster Abbey. And there, inside the very cathedral itself, around the walls, being shown the tombs of famous men that had been laid to rest there in the past. They're dwelling among the tombs, just as the madman did. Very fitting, really, that it should be so. Because the apostasy is dead in trespasses and sins, and they surround themselves with the dead bodies of their own members. We find that Mark, I think the other gospel records also tell us this, that when the Lord questioned the man and asked him what his name was, he said his name was Legion, because in his madness he felt that he was possessed with many devils. You know, if you spoke of Legion to anybody living in the land at that particular time, what would immediately come to your mind? There's no question that the thing that would immediately come to your mind were the legions of Roman soldiers that marched the length and breadth of that land oppressing the people. And this man, in his mental sickness and in his infirmities, as he saw these soldiers marching through the land, oppressing the people, he felt that he was oppressed by legions of devils in this same way. But you see, the apostasy has always oppressed the people with its armies. You see, when the great Roman apostasy developed in the Holy Roman Empire and so forth, that Roman apostasy always joined itself with the powerful military force in Europe. And by means of those armies, it oppressed the people. And so, you see, the man having the name Legion, associating himself with the Roman armies, and the way that the Roman armies oppressed the people, he's associating himself with the great apostasy that has cursed the earth down through the ages. We learn from Mark chapter 5 and verse 20 that the man came from the region of Decapolis, because when the Lord told him to go home to his family and his friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done, Mark 5:20 went and says he published it all through the land of Decapolis. And Decapolis means the region of the 10 cities. Very interesting. The iron legs of Nebuchadnezzar's image broke up into 10 toes. The fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 had 10 horns. In Revelation 17 and verse 12, we find that this comes through to the great Roman apostasy which developed. And Revelation 17 and verse 12, we read, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So you see, the apostasy is associated with 10 cities or 10 kingdoms. We learn from Matthew 8 and verse 28 that the man was exceeding fierce. You know, that word fierce there, the word that appears twice in the New Testament. It appears there in Matthew 8 and verse 28, and it appears again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul warns us that he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And the same words rendered there perilous as is rendered fierce back in Matthew 8 and verse 28. Again, drawing a connection between that man and the great apostasy that is going to curse the earth in the last days. We read in Matthew 8 verse 28 that because this man was so fierce, no man could pass by that way. You know, we turn to the book of the Apocalypse in chapter 13, and we find that when the apostasy reached the pinnacle of its power, from verses 15 to 17, we read, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And we know from history the terrible persecution that apostate system waged against those who would not bow to her supremacy. Just like that man dominated that area, and no man could pass by that way. Mark chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us that no man could tame him. No man could tame him. The word tame, the word domazo in the Greek, it means to subdue or overpower. And hasn't that proved true of the apostasy? Daniel 7 verse 25 says that he would have power to prevail against the saints of the Most High and to wear them out. And hasn't it proved true through history that none has been able to subdue or go or overpower that great apostasy? For many attempts have been made, but the apostasy is still there. It's still there today. No man could tame him, but Christ will. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that. You see, we're told that no man could bind that man with chains. But you see, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he binds the serpent power for 1,000 years. And finally, we learn from Luke chapter 8 and verse 27 that the man was naked. He wore no clothes. And likewise, the great apostasy has no covering for her sin. She's naked in the sight of Almighty God." And Revelation 17 and verse 16 makes reference to that nakedness. And so as we look at the facts presented to us in the gospel records, we see that this man in his state of mental sickness and disorder graphically types that great apostasy that was even then developing in that land, as had been made manifest in the earlier hours of that day, when the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth said that the Lord was casting out, was healing sicknesses by the power of an unclean spirit. There was that very apostasy developing in that nation at that time. It was going to develop into that great apostasy that has cursed the earth ever since. And the apostles and the early Christians, and right down to our own day, the disciples of the Lord in our own day, have got to go forth and contend with that great apostasy. And once more, the Lord is going to teach his apostles. He's going to show them that his word has the power to prevail. His word has the power to redeem some out of that great apostasy, and he has the power to ultimately destroy it. And that's what was demonstrated to the disciples through this great miracle. You see, and as the man, it's interesting that going back to the account in Mark chapter 5, we read in verse 7 that as the madman approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." The authorities tell us that the tense that's used in that verse shows that the Lord was saying it over and over again. Probably quietly, because it's only mentioned as a passing thing here. But as the man approached, the Lord was saying over and over again, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And this is why the unclean spirit cries out. You see, and down through the ages, the still small voice of the truth has been going forth to individuals, calling them to come out of the great apostasy and be healed and cleansed. Now we find that ultimately the Lord did heal this man. But you see, as this is going on, our attention is drawn aside from the man for a moment, and with our attention is focused upon a great herd of swine on the hillside. And that's what our children are colouring in tonight, a picture of those swine. And you see, the man, in his sickness, requests that the unclean spirit might be put into something else. But in his deranged frame of mind, he wanted to see the evidence that unclean spirit had gone. But of course, in the type, it was essential that unclean spirit had to be put into something else. Because in the first place, the Lord is going to demonstrate to his disciples that he has got the power to redeem individuals out of that apostasy, even though the apostasy will continue to exist. Now you see, those swine up on the hillside were a very fitting representation of Israel's apostasy at that time. Because what were swine doing in that land? It's true, it's saying that there were many Gentiles living in that land, but it was land that was Jewish land. What were the swine doing there at that time? If Israel were doing everything right by the law, they wouldn't have been there. But the very existence there was a representation of Israel's apostasy at that time. You know, not only did it become a very fitting representation of Israel's apostasy, that herd of swine are really a very fitting representation of the great Roman apostasy too. Because you see, the pig is an animal that does have cloven hooves. At a first glance, it appears to be giving outward profession of being clean. But you know, when you examine that animal, you find that in actual fact it's utterly unclean, both because it doesn't chew the cud and also in its way of life. And so it's utterly unclean, although it gives the first impression, the outward appearance of professing to be clean. And isn't that so true of the great Roman apostasy, who claimed to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ, who professes to be clean, but it's utterly unclean in its thinking and in its ways. And so we find that the Lord allows the spirit of madness to go out of the man into the swine. And so you see, the man is healed, but the unclean spirit still exists. It's still there manifested in the swine. And by healing the man and allowing the unclean spirit to continue, Christ was demonstrating his power to redeem individuals out of the apostasy whilst the apostasy itself continues to exist. And so you see, the disciples have been taught that lesson. That even though that great apostasy was to exist, they weren't to give up. They were to carry on preaching the truth, carry on with the work of the truth, because the Lord's word has got the power to redeem some out of that apostate system. But it continued on in the swine, because the swine went mad, and they charged down that hill, and they destroyed themselves in the sea. And there, in the destruction of that herd of swine, the Lord also demonstrated that he has the power to ultimately overthrow and destroy that great apostasy of Babylon the Great. In Revelation 18, we learn of her being cast like a great millstone into the sea. And so then, just to very quickly bring our class to a close, we find from Mark 5, verse 17, that when the people of the land learnt of the loss of 2,000 pigs, they were very concerned, and they came out, and they saw the man who was possessed with the devil in his right frame of mind, clothed, because he'd been brought into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they considered the loss of that swine, although a notable miracle was performed in their midst, we read in verse 17, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. A notable miracle had been performed, but the cost was too great for them. They'd lost their pigs, and the cost was too great. You know, what a tragedy. And it really, you know, it's so easy for us in so many of the little ways of life to manifest the same attitude as that. It's very easy for us to become so wrapped up in the affairs of this life that we really want to delay Christ's coming. Or we really want to push him out of our heart altogether. It's so easy for us to think, well, I'm going to get a new car next week. I hope Christ doesn't return beforehand. Or I'm going to go on a holiday next month. Or I'm going to get married. Or I'm going to buy a new house. Or I'm going to do this. Or I'm going to do that. Or I'm going to plant a fruit tree. I hope Christ doesn't come before it grows and bears fruit so they can pick the fruit of it. It's so easy for us to think like that. Or perhaps it's a business dealing which is going to be a very profitable one. But perhaps we've got to just sort of bend the principles of the truth a little bit to get it. We want to push Christ out of our heart just for a little while we secure the profit, and then we bring him back, so we say. It's very easy to think like that. But you know, the Lord's estimation of his addies that we're not worthy of him. They came and they asked him to depart out of their coast, and he went away without any fuss or bother. It's very easy to push Christ out of our lives. But you know, when we do so, we're manifesting the madness of those pigs. But we find the man responded in a different way. He wanted to go and accompany the Lord, be his constant companion. But we find from Mark verse 19 that Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Here was the way that this man responded to Christ's goodness. He showed his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He courageously proclaimed throughout the whole area the things that the Lord had done for him, and all men marvelled. And in Mark chapter 7, if we had time to look at it, we would see how at a later time the Lord returned to that district and many people were prepared to receive him on that occasion. The fruits of the labours of that man. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might recognise the great deliverance from that great apostasy that we have experienced. May we respond like that man and labour in the service of our Lord and Master, that we might bear fruit for him and not be like the people of that region who tried to push Christ out of their lives.